Jeremiah chapter 47. Jeremiah chapter 47. We're near the end of Jeremiah, and these final chapters deal with broad principles that we studied in detail in the book of Ezekiel. These are other prophecies against other surrounding nations. And of course, we're going to see at the end, there's a prophecy against the Chaldeans. But they're prophecies that concern with other nations that surround Jerusalem. And instead of going word by word, which we could do, but in the interest of time, in the interest of gathering the general principle, we're going to highlight some of these points. So chapter 47 starts out with prophecy against Philistia. And that's, of course, not in the original. That's a caption. Remember, the original scroll didn't have divisions into chapters or verses. This is a good idea to divide the Bible into chapters and verses because it helps us find our place as we move forward. So we have here, where is Philistia? Well, this would be the region that the Philistines had settled. Who are the Philistines? They are Greek sea people. The original people that occupied this area were not Muslims, or well, there were no Muslims at the time. They weren't Arabs. They were Greek sea people that sailed over. And of course, this area originally was conquered by Thutmose III. And who is Thutmose III? That's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Thutmose III was a great conqueror. And later on, he sallied forth and went into this area and conquered it. And of course, this area has been conquered many times, many times. And so we start out in chapter 47. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Now, the first Pharaoh that conquered Gaza was Thutmose III, and that was a long time before Jeremiah was even born. So this is not talking about Thutmose III. This is talking about the excursion that was made by the Pharaoh, Necho, I believe was his name, went north to conquer the Chaldeans. Remember in 605, you had that big battle north of Gaza, north of the Jewish state at that time, which would be Judea. And that's where you had the Battle of Carchemish in 605. And that's where the Pharaoh's army with his allies was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king at that time in 605, who was the son of the king. So after the defeat of Pharaoh at Carchemish, his army came reeling back. And when they came reeling back, they did something that most military folks would do. When you're retreating, what do? You want to do a phase, we call it a retrograde. You don't want to just run back, because as you're running back, it's an opportunity for the enemy to chase you down and destroy you. So the Pharaoh, you know, again, the battle wasn't a defeat that you would see in history where it's a total collapse of the enemy. It was a battle that was won by the Chaldeans and their allies, but it wasn't a devastating defeat. So the Egyptians were able to withdraw, as we say, with honor. They did a retrograde movement. They didn't win. And of course, when you read their accounts of the battle, they say, well, we won. They didn't win. But they weren't slaughtered. There wasn't a wholesale defeat. But they were defeated. So as the Pharaoh is moving back south towards Egypt, you're going to set up strong points to delay the enemy as they're chasing you. Because, yes, the Nebuchadnezzar's army was chasing Pharaoh's army. But it wasn't one of these things like First Manassas, where the Yankees broke and ran all the way back to D.C. and threw down all their guns. And, of course, if the Confederates weren't so exhausted, they could have taken D.C. that very day. Stonewall Jackson wanted to do it. But they were pretty much worn out as well. That was a wholesale defeat, where the enemy throws down their guns and runs. Other defeats, of course, are a stubborn withdrawal. For example, Lee at the Battle of Sharpsburg. He fought this battle against the Yankee army, and so it was a tactical draw, but a strategic defeat. So Lee actually stayed after 2 days of battle. He stayed on the field one extra day and then withdrew across the river back into the south. But he didn't run back. They didn't throw down their guns, et cetera, et cetera. But they did. You could call that a tactical defeat, although most historians would say it was a draw. We could look at Gettysburg as probably a better example. All historians will agree the South lost at Gettysburg, but they weren't driven back into the South. Lee, in fact, did the same thing. On the fourth day of Gettysburg, he didn't retreat. He just stood there. And the Yankees, of course, didn't attack on the fourth day. At night on the fourth day, Lee started to withdraw his forces. But on his way back to Virginia, he would set up strong points in case the Yankees did want to pursue. They did get a late pursuit, but it was a half-hearted pursuit, and Lee was able to get back across the river. Same thing with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, this refers to Pharaoh coming into Gaza and setting up strong points. And so you can identify this about the year 605. So that's what we have here. It says, before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. On his way up, he didn't conquer Gaza. He just went straight up to the battle. On his way back, he said, I'm going to take time to conquer these people, and I'll set up some strong points. That's what that means. Because a lot of scholars are scratching their heads, and they say, what does this mean? What does this mean? And you can read commentaries. They go all over the book. They don't understand military strategy. So that's exactly what we have here. Thus says the Lord. And I know I said I'm going to go through this fast, and you say, we just wasted 5 minutes giving me the Battle of Gettysburg again. Well, you know, it's part of the price you got to pay for going to this Bible class, because sometimes I do divulge into other areas. And so this is the prophecy against the Philistines. And so the Philistines, I'm not going to read the entire prophecy. You can just read it. And basically it says, you're going to be wiped out and rubbed out. And they have been wiped out and rubbed out. They've never been a successful people after the Greek Sea peoples were rubbed out. Now, they gave David some problem. David conquered them to a great degree, King David. And, of course, they never, today, where are they? Nobody knows. They're long gone. So this prophecy basically encapsulates the point is, you people are going to be wiped out. Your seed will be rubbed out, and no one will ever hear from you again. So we have the people called the Palestinians today. They claim that they're a direct descendant of the Philistines. They're not. Not at all. They're a mishmash of people that have been kind of scrubbed through history here and there. And even the Arab nations around, they don't like the Palestinians. The Egyptians don't like them. Great racial prejudice between the Egyptians and the Jordanians and all these people. They just don't like them either. So they're a separate people. They've never amounted to anything. Their heyday was perhaps, again, before David was able to encompass these sea peoples. After that, they're pretty much gone. They had quite a, they gave the Jews a lot of trouble during the period of the Judges. Remember that? Yeah, they were very vibrant and strong at that period. But this prophecy says, dude, after this occurs in 605, you're going to be rubbed out. You're just gone. And they have been gone. And that's chapter 47. Chapter 48, a prophecy against Moab. Now, again, if you want more detail, go to the tapes on Ezekiel, because I did go line by line. Because Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. And another contemporary is Daniel. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are basically given the same prophecies about these people. And Ezekiel said the same thing. You people are going to be wiped out as well. And, of course, where is Moab and Edom? Well, there, and today we call it Jordan, that particular area. And at one time they were pretty significant, empires, and they weren't empires. They were significant nation states. And they were rubbed out as well. And then we have that. And the same type of language that you see in Ezekiel, same type of language Jeremiah uses, you know, mourn for these people. Their capital city will be destroyed. They're going to be pillaged. They're going to be burned out. They're going to be ground up like dust. There's going to be weeping. And if you look at page Jeremiah 48:37, for example, for every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins, on the housetops of Moab. In the streets there is lamentation everywhere, for I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back, he is ashamed. So Moab become a laughing stock and an object of terror to all around them. Thus says the Lord, etc., etc. So it goes on to talk about the destruction of Moab. And then chapter 49, Ammon. Ammon today is smack dab in the middle of Jordan. In fact, you know that the capital of Jordan is Ammon, and that's where they get the name from. But these people also, the prophecy against them also is that you will be wiped out. Wiped out, obliterated, you're gone from the face of the earth. I did want to mention one verse. If we can go back to Jeremiah 48:42 for a second. It says, Moab will be destroyed from being a people. Who's a Moabite today? Good luck. There are none. They're no longer a people. And then it says, why? Because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Arrogance. There's the reason why. Why are all these things happening? there were a lot of believers amongst the Moabites. Remember the story of Jonah. At one time, there were a lot of believers in Assyria. I mean, lots of them. And that's why the Lord didn't wipe them out when Noah wanted them to, not, did I say Noah? Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, was told, remember, I want you to go to Nineveh and give the gospel. I don't want to go. I hate those people. I ain't going. Went the other way. Eventually, he got there, and he gave them the Baptist fire and brimstone gospel. You can present the gospel in a different way. Basically, he said, you're all going to hell. You're going to be burned up and destroyed. Get your stuff in order because you rejected the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And what happened, instead of negative volition, there was a lot of people on positive volition. And they responded to the gospel by the thousands as he walked about giving Bible classes for several days in Nineveh, the capital. And then we got done with his Bible classes. He went up and said, okay, Lord, now you can wipe them out. The Lord didn't wipe them out. And, of course, he got very upset with the Lord. And we've got this book on tape, so you can go back and look at it. And because, you know, there was positive volition. So arrogance basically is a synonym in this case for negative volition. You don't want it. You don't want anything to do with God. And these people, of course, were exposed to the gospel. There is no, God never hides the ball on anybody. I don't care what your culture is. If you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel in your own language, in your own way. And the gospel is going to be the same as it always has been. In the future, for these people, because they look forward to the cross, there's going to come a Messiah who will take the place of your sins. You believe that and you're saved. That's it. Genesis 15:6. That's all it was. They didn't know the name of him. They didn't have to know the name of him. They had different names for these things. They have different descriptive tools they used. We have all the information. They had minimal information. But they're saved the same way we're saved. Exact same way. They just look forward to this event. We look back on it. And so even in the time of Jesus, a lot of people didn't know that this baby Jesus was going to be the Savior. And they were already saved. They already believed in the concept. And then it was revealed to them, this is the Savior. Oh, wow. He's here right now. Yeah, that's what John the Baptist, that's what his mission was about. I'm going to proclaim the Savior to you people. And, of course, he would only baptize people that were already saved. Baptism didn't save you if you're dunked in the water by John. It was make straight paths. The Messiah is here. Rebound. You are the lucky generation that will see the kingdom of God right here in your presence. That's what his ministry was all about. And so that's the reason these people are wiped out. It's the reason anybody's wiped out. It's the reason that believers do not reach maturity. Arrogance. I've got my way of doing it. And my way is better than God's way. And it comes in a lot of different varieties and forms. And most believers, of course, are arrogant SOBs. They don't want to learn about God. They think they know it all already. Or they just, I mean, it's just negative volition. I have never understood negative volition, and I don't think I ever will. It's just beyond me. And one of the verses, of course, we have in the gospel where Jesus in his humanity was astounded at their unbelief. In his own humanity, not as his deity, but his humanity, he said, really? Really, people? Astounded. Who would say no to this? What Christian would say no to accurate Bible teaching? Apparently 95% of all Christians alive that have ever lived would say no. That's arrogance. That's the problem. Is there the problem? God's not the problem. You're the problem. Arrogant SOBs. Okay, so back to chapter 49. I did want to mention that. Let's go to 49:13. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord. I want to point out verse 13 because there are nuggets of great significance in Bible doctrine in the Old Testament. Remember, the great doctrine and what we're commanded to do in the church age is study the mystery doctrine. Our ministry has spent most of the time in the New Testament. We're now in the Old Testament. We're trying to go, you know, kind of fast forward because they didn't know the mystery doctrine. But this is one of the great doctrines that's also in your book under the doctrine of the Trinity. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord. And we had this concept in Hebrews, remember? What are you going to swear by that's greater than God? And again, this is part of your brain clicks these things in. This is the reason you have eternal security. God can't lie. If you believe in the fact that God can't lie, then God can't lie. And he swore by the two things. What are the two things? Myself and my word. So that pretty much sews it all up. For I swore by myself, declares the Lord. And then you got more and more and more. All these places are going to be destroyed and ruined and et cetera, et cetera. Does God want these things to happen? We study this. Of course he doesn't want these things to happen. But it's a natural consequence of arrogance and negative volition. They will happen. They will happen. And that's just the way things go. 49:20. Let's look at 49:20. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely they will make their pasture desolate because of them. So, therefore, hear the plan of the Lord. God has a plan. God knew about this before he created time. God created time. And we know under the doctrine of divine decrees, the plan of God, that God knows all things that will come into existence. He also knows all things that could come into existence. But he only decreed that the things that would come into existence would be the things that came into existence. He did not decree that the things that could come into existence would come into existence. For example, he knows that if you would go to a different city and maybe marry a different person, all the different things that would happen, sure he knows it. But they do not come into existence because these are the could-haves. He only decrees that what will come into existence will come into existence. But he knows all the outcomes down to the last person that draws breath in the last part of the last day of the last second of the millennium. And when you get to heaven, you can actually find these things out for yourself. What would happen if I would have done this? What would happen if I took this job and not that job? And what would happen if this happened and that happened? Well, yeah, you know, all these things. But these things did not come into existence. So God decrees that things that would come into existence would come into existence. We study his directive will many times. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. And so these are the two things that God plugs into this computer program, if you want to call it in modern language. You have the PROM chips and the ROM chips, the chips that are programmable and the ones that are already set. But these things have to be done without violating human free will. But God knew a long time ago, and that's why Jeremiah was sent. God knew these people would reject Jeremiah. Well, why send Jeremiah on a decade-long Bible class, decade after decade after decade? Because God doesn't want these things to happen. He demonstrates his grace. So no one can say, you wanted this to happen. No, I didn't. I did, and we know that before judgment, there's always grace. There's always a grace period before judgment, and that always occurs. God is God of grace. He doesn't want these things to happen. He does everything compatible with his essence to save, everything compatible with his essence to make the believer, to get the believer to the high ground of spiritual maturity. But that's the problem. God is perfection. People don't understand. You're dealing with absolute perfection. They can't comprehend that. And if your premise is that God is not perfect, you go off in la-la land. Because then all this man-made religion is good to go. Your sincerity is good to go. Your human good's good to go. You're this and that. But see, that's none of that's good to go because perfection is only impressed with perfection. Perfection has nothing to do with hypocrisy. So God's impressed with you because you have his righteousness among the 39 other things at the moment of salvation. And he's impressed with the mature believer because he looks into your soul and says, oh, you've got me in there. You've got the mind of Christ. You've got the breath of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. You've got me in there. You want to impress God? That's how you impress God. So this was, I just wanted to touch on that verse because that's what that means. It's a reminder of that concept. Jeremiah 49:34. That which came, it says that, this is a prophecy against Elam. Where's Elam? Because we never really studied Elam before. Elam is a pre-Iranian civilization that I believe is in the western part, southwestern part of what is today Iran. They're rubbed off the map. Nobody knows where they are today. But at one time, they were a robust little civilization there, and that's where they existed. It's called Elam. And says, that which came to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, again, Zedekiah was the last king, the puppet king that was put in place. That's the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. He had a Jewish name before that, but he named him Zedekiah. And he was the last king that was set up before they were wiped out. And so that's who these people are. And he says, I'm going to scatter them, wipe them out, et cetera, same type of stuff. So I just wanted to let you know, because people know, where's that at? And then chapter 50, now we get to Babylon. The same thing that happened to Assyria happened to Babylon. God used Assyria as his weapon to punish the northern kingdom. And God used Babylon as his weapon to punish the southern kingdom. Now again, these are not Babylonians. They're Chaldeans. Their capital was the city of Babylon. Where's Babylon today? It's about 50 miles from Baghdad. It's just it's ruins. 55 miles from Baghdad. Anybody went over to the last war there, and a lot of them got to go by this mound and look at it, some of the troops. But that's where it once existed. It was a fantastic city. The walls could not be broken. The walls of Babylon were a wonder of the world. You're not breaking through the walls of Babylon. It was a huge city. One of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens and all those other things that were created, a gigantic city where the Chaldeans had their empire. Their empire was there. So this is the word of the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. So what we have here is the prediction of the destruction of the Babylonians, which I'll use that term, but you understand it's the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire. And the reason they were destroyed is because they also got too big for their britches, just like the Assyrians. They overdid it. They overdid it. Yes, God used them as a weapon to execute his justice on the Jews, but they overdid it. And, of course, they went negative to Bible doctrine. Now, we know from Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer. And we know also that the captain, that this would be the general officer that actually conquered Jerusalem, was also a born-again believer. We studied that. So at that time, they had born-again believers. But what happens? It doesn't take long. A couple generations down the road, you've got apostasy. Because when these people die out, each generation has to answer for itself. And so in 20, 30 years, it's very likely, well, it did occur. They went negative big time to Bible doctrine. And probably a lot of it was associated with their prosperity and their wealth. We know that the last king, of course, and Daniel tells us about this, was sitting in there drinking and partying. And they had a lot of stuff. You know, they knew that the Persian army was in the area because they'd already had several battles with the Persians under Cyrus. His name is Cyrus II. He's called Cyrus the Great in history. He's the originator of the Persian Empire. He ruled for 30 years. But he was closely associated with another group of people called the Medes. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail, because if you want the detail, go to our tapes on Daniel, where I went into great deal on Darius and who he was and all these things. And because a lot of historians say, well, the Medes weren't there. Yeah, they kind of were. They were kissing cousins to the Persians. Now, it's true that the Persians were the dominant part, but the Medes the Median Empire had their high point before the Persian Empire had their high point. That's kind of how these things work together. But the Medes were incorporated into the Persian Empire. So Cyrus the Great was the first ruler of the Persian Empire. And Cyrus and his military. Now, Cyrus wasn't there for the conquering of the city of Babylon. So when they say Cyrus was there, no, he wasn't there. He wasn't physically, according to all historical records. But his general was. And so when they conquered Babylon, the Chaldeans were so confident that, hey, they might win this battle here or there on the periphery of our empire, but there's no way they're going to conquer us. And they actually, of course, what happened is in October the 12th, in the year 539, they're in there partying, and you can go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 to 31, and read more about it. In fact, let's turn to Daniel 5, 30 to 31. You've got to go forward. Why was I going backward? You go forward a little bit. Let's go to Daniel 5. We studied Daniel 5, so I'm not going to spend too much time with Daniel. But let's just look at Daniel 5, chapter 30 to 31. And this is the last king is Belshazzar, who is a Chaldean king related to, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel chapter 5, 30, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Cyrus is the head king. Darius the Mede, as we studied before, was his, was by marriage, was his direct associate. And he took over the rulership there in the city of Babylon. And so he's like a sub-king under Cyrus the Great. So that same night, so they're in there partying. How could that city conquer? And they, the Chaldeans, well, the Persians knew they couldn't conquer the city by siege. Ain't going to happen. But remember, the city, the Euphrates River runs through the city. And it, you could maybe swim one soldier if they held their breath real hard and pop up on the other side, but they'd just kill you one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. So what the Persian army did under Darius, they dammed up part of the Euphrates away from the main city. Now, they didn't dry up the whole thing, but they dammed it up enough so that you could walk waist high through the Euphrates under the wall into the city. So while the Chaldeans are partying, that's what happened. And Daniel that very night predicted, this very night, you boys are going down. And that very night, October the 12th, 539, they were wiped out. And one day, they're gone. And that's it. They were killed, slaughtered, cities ransacked, but not Daniel. Daniel was spared. And of course, if we study the rest of Daniel, he became very successful in the Persian Empire. And we also know that Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second, we'll just call him Cyrus the Great, issued a decree the next year, or if you look at Ezra, it could be 538. Some people think it's 537, but, you know, mas o menos, more or less. But he issued a decree to allow the Jews to go back to the land. And that has been verified, although we don't need history to verify these things. People, if they can't verify something in the Bible, it's not true. Then later on they verified, oh, oops, sorry. So don't fall for this stuff. Well, we don't find any historical record of Darius the Mede. Don't need it. The Bible says that Darius the Mede ruled Babylon. That's good enough for me. Because every time we have, it's not there, it's actually there, folks. In 1879, somebody found what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And that cylinder has on it a record of Cyrus the Great decreeing that these people could go back to their land and build their temple. And so, oh, well, the Bible must be true now. But if you didn't find the Cyrus Cylinder, ah, that never happened. Yeah, it kind of did. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything in here is absolutely true. Now, you've got to understand, of course, the concept of ice, isagogics, categories. You've got to look at the words, interpret them in the time in which they're written. As we started out this Bible class, when it said Pharaoh, but when Pharaoh came in, you said, well, that was Thutmose III conquered the place. There's no Egyptians came in since then. Yeah, it was a retrograde movement from the Battle of Carchemish. That's what it was. Oh, really? Yeah, really. But see, if you don't know history, you would say, well, that's an inaccuracy in the Bible. No, it's not an inaccuracy in the Bible. We're going to see another one in our next Bible class where people scratch their heads. Well, when did that happen? I don't find historical evidence for that. Well, again, you're talking about finding contemporary historical evidence that 3,000, 2,000, 500 years ago. Dude, that's pretty hard to find. That stuff's been ground up, and the second law of thermodynamics gets us all, even in this country. You know, we've had a lot of people that have died. Where are all the cemeteries? Where are all the Revolutionary War cemeteries? We are probably, your apartment building is probably sitting on some of them. Because it's just 200 years, stuff's gone. We're talking 2,000 years, 3,000 years ago. What do you think you're going to find? One of the most amazing developments as we close this Bible class, which is very exciting for the time in which we live, is we have actually found libraries that have collapsed and were burned. In the ancient world, everything's paper and wood and stone. You get a fire in a library, it's bad news. If you have an earthquake, the whole thing collapses, and then through time, the scrolls are destroyed. So there was a scroll that was recently found. It actually was found like 50 years ago or so, 40 years ago, of Leviticus. But it was just a little charred little thing, all rolled up. If you tried to unroll it, all fall apart. But it was in a Torah holder in one of the synagogues that had been burned. So they discovered this thing, but who knows what's on it? They were able this year, through technology, through X-ray technology and all these other things they have, to X-ray it and to scan it and CAT scan it, and they took this little charred thing without unrolling it, and they were able, through the miracle of modern technology, to lay it out and read exactly what it said for the first time in 2,000 years. This thing was over 2,000 years old. And guess what, folks? The big question is, how does it line up with the Leviticus we have in the Bible today? What are the differences? You know what the differences were? Zero. It was 100% the same. And I believe this discovery is going to be coming out in the, I subscribe to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, BAR, Review. And, you know, it's a secular book, but that'll be coming out. But that's 100%. Now, we've got lots of scrolls from Greek libraries. Same condition. They're ground up little black little gobs of, you take like a bunch of wax paper and burn it, and that's what you got. No, if you try to unroll it, it'll all fall to dust. Those things are now going to be started. They're going to start doing the same miracle of technology process on these things, and I am very anxious to see them, because a lot of them got to be New Testament copies of Scripture. And man, won't that be great to read the John or the Luke or the Matthew that's right up to the time of the autograph. We have scraps that are up to the time of the autograph almost. Remember, the oldest scrap we have is from the book of John, which is dated, which was found in Egypt. And so it's a copy of a copy of a copy. And that's dated to like between 100 and 120 AD. That could be within 10 to 20 years of when he wrote it. So when these libraries, we start using this technology on some of these libraries that we found, it's going to be some amazing stuff. And all these naysayers will be shut up. Their mouths will be shut that say that the Bible is not accurate. Every time we find archaeological discoveries, it proves the Bible 100%. And it is 100% accurate. So as we, I just wanted to add that to you, because these are exciting times that we have been privileged to live in, if you're a historian, and of course we are historians. So that's the story kind of on the Babylonian thing. We'll pick this up as we start our next hour of this Bible class. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for the amazing time that we live in, not just in terms of the technology, but the fact that we're in the church age. We have all the information available to us to grow in grace, and challenge us, Father, to do so as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen.